Amen. How we doing? All right. Happy Resurrection Day to you. So glad that you chose to come out and worship our Lord on the day that we celebrate of His rising from the grave. Last night, as I was trying to explain to my kids sort of the significance of Resurrection Day, the significance of Easter, I was explaining that we celebrate and how it's not really different than what we do every week, because every week we celebrate His resurrection, but how we put a special emphasis on Him dying on the cross and then rising from the dead on this day. And my three-year-old said, maybe we could, after we sing, dance, okay? And I don't know who's going to lead out in that. I'm up here, but I'm kind of locked at the hips when it comes to rhythm, and so I'm not going to lead us in dance, but that was her sort of thinking how we could celebrate. You know, the resurrection is the answer for everything. Okay, like if you're suffering today, or maybe you've come out of suffering, or maybe you're going into suffering tomorrow. Listen, the resurrection is the answer for everything. Okay, like one day that everything that in the way that the Jesus storybook Bible describes it, one day everything sad will become untrue. And it's because of the resurrection. We have a lot to look forward to because of the resurrection. And if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's where we'll be today. This entire chapter speaks of the resurrection. We're going to sort of land on the first 11 verses here, but you can go home and maybe read this as a family, the entire chapter as a husband and wife. Maybe with friends, you can go home and read this entire chapter later today, because the first 11 verses talks about how Christ was raised. Verses 12 through 34 talks about how everything hinges on the resurrection. And Paul's going to even go so far as to say that if the resurrection didn't happen, we're poor, pathetic excuses of people coming in and worshiping every week. He's saying if it didn't happen, we're no different than anyone else. But he points out that it did happen, and the resurrection changes everything. Verse 35 through 49 speaks of how we will be raised, how we will be given a new body, one that that's not affected by sin, one that does not grow old and does not grow tired and does not get sick. And then verses 50 through 58 speaks of how Christ on the cross, and really to put the stamp on it through the resurrection, how he defeats two things we never could: sin and death. And so what we're going to do today as we celebrate the resurrection, we're going to sort of just walk through, we're going to go just a couple of verses at a time, just walking through the first 11 verses. And what I hope is happens is that we sort of build on this belief of the resurrection, how it's rooted in Scripture, and how our faith is built on the resurrection. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start in verse 1. You don't have to stand today. We're going to, again, just walk through a little bit at a time. excuse me. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, listen to how it reads. Paul's writing these words. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So just these first two verses, Paul is sort of laying out what the rest of the chapter is built on. And it's sort of this progression. He says, I preached the gospel to you, and you received this gospel. And this same gospel that you received, you're standing in it. And this gospel that I preached, that you received, and that you're standing in, you are being saved by it. And listen, Paul is not saying that salvation is an instant. Like, he's not saying, hey, you're a little bit saved now, but you're going to be even more saved later. Like, that's not what he's talking about when he says that you are being saved. But what he's sort of describing here is this process that goes beyond just saying a prayer, asking Jesus in your heart. That the God that saves you is the same God that changes you and walks with you and transforms you in this sanctification process of you becoming more and more like Christ over time. That doesn't just happen whenever you say this prayer, but it's something that's ongoing in the life of a believer. And then he says something that's almost alarming in verse 2. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, listen, unless you believed in vain. It just should get our attention. Because what Paul says here is the same thing that every New Testament letter echoes, is that you can sort of believe in Jesus and not really believe in Jesus. Jesus is going to say in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be those who do amazing things, cast out demons in His name and do all sorts of things in His name. And we can fill in the blank. You know, I prayed a prayer in Your name. I walked an aisle in Your name. I was baptized in Your name. I did all these things in Your name. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of time, He's going to separate those He knows and those He does not know. And He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Those who even say that they believed and did great things in His name. James is going to say that there is this that there's this belief that even the demons have in God and in Christ. And so what Paul is saying right here, he's saying, hey, I don't want your belief to be in vain. He said, I don't want you to go through all of life sort of playing this church game, playing this religious game, only to get to the end of time and find out that you did not have saving belief. What Paul is indicating here is that there is a belief that saves and a belief that does not. And so he's going to use the next little bit to sort of cement into our souls that we belong to Christ or that we don't. With the hope being that if we do not, that we won't go another day separated from Him. So he's going to spell out this belief that is not in vain. You guys with me? All right, so let's walk through this. Let's look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. The belief that is not in vain. Look what he says. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And what follows is a creed that the church would have sort of repeated, that they would have known by heart. They would have said, much like our mission statement that says that we exist to connect people to Jesus, His truth, His family, and His mission. We say that every week. That's sort of what they're about to say. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. And so we have this phrase, you probably picked it out, in accordance with Scripture. And so what Paul is saying is he's sort of appealing to their hearts. He's saying, hey, all the Old Testament Scripture that pointed ahead to Christ, that's what we had to go by. He's saying, we weren't there. We weren't there when it was written. All we have is to go by what the Word says, but we believe the Word, even though we weren't necessarily there when it was written. And what he's referring to is all the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the coming Christ. Josh McDowell is a Christian apologist, and he says there are nearly 300 references to the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. Josh McDowell says that there are 61 major prophecies in the Old Testament pointing towards the coming Messiah. And different scholars are sort of debate that a little bit. Some will say maybe a few more. Some will say maybe a few less. But the point is that there is significant portions of Scripture in the Old Testament that pointed to who Christ would be, what He would accomplish, and that He would rise. 61 major prophecies. And so what Paul is appealing to is he's appealing to their heart. Hey, you have heard, you've read the Word, you've heard it. This is all fulfilled in Christ. There's a man named Peter Stoner. He was a professor at a college in Pasadena in California. He was the chair of the mathematics department, a man after my own heart. He wrote a book called Science Speaks, sort of looking at the probabilities of the prophecies being fulfilled in any one person. And he picked 8 of the 61 major prophecies. Here's what he picked. He picked the Old Testament prophecies talking about where Jesus would be born, the timing of His birth, the manner of His birth, His betrayal, the manner of His death, people's reaction to His death, the mocking, the spitting, the staring, and so on. Jesus being pierced at His death, His burial, So he picked 8 of the 61 prophecies, and he said, what's the likelihood that all that 8 of these things could be assigned to any one figure? Because he said, hey, you can pick out certain people all throughout history, and you could say, hey, that this person was born in Bethlehem, maybe he was the Christ. This person was from the tribe of Judah, maybe he's the Christ. And so he said he took just these 8 categories that I just mentioned, and he said, what's the probability that these just these 8, not 61, just these 8 could be fulfilled in any one person? And I'm a math major, okay? And I don't even know how to say the number, but it's 1 with 1 to the 10th with 17 zeros. That's the odds. And you think like winning the lottery is bad odds? 1 to the 10 with 17 zeros. That's the odds of just 8 in any one person. Now, my mind doesn't really wrap around numbers that large. And so here's the illustration he uses. He says, imagine that you took silver dollars, right? The half dollars. Imagine you took these half dollars and you filled the state of Texas 2 foot deep with silver dollars. And imagine you took a $1 half and put an X on one of the half dollars on this, and you scattered 2 feet deep all across the state. That's a lot. I'd like that chump change, right? He said, now imagine you picked any one, you hid this in any one random spot in the state of Texas 2 feet deep, 1X. He says, now imagine you put a blindfold on someone and told them to walk to any place they wanted in the state of Texas, reach down, pick up one silver dollar. He says, the odds of them picking up the one with the X on is the same as Christ, as any one person fulfilling any 8 of these prophecies, but Christ fulfilled them all. He goes on in his book as he talks of science speaking. He looks at 48 of the major prophecies, and I can't even begin to tell you an illustration that you can understand or I can understand of any one man fulfilling 48, let alone the 61. The point I'm trying to make is that Christ fulfilled all of these. And what Paul is trying to do as he's saying, hey, you've heard this, that he died in accordance with Scripture. He was buried. He was raised in accordance with Scripture. You've heard these things. Jesus spoke of these things to his apostles. They didn't get it. He tried to get them to understand. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise. He tried to get them to understand. He's saying, hey, I'm here to fulfill the Scripture. And they did not grasp it till after the fact. Paul is saying, hey, you've heard this from the beginning. We've talked about this from the beginning. The importance of Scripture, and he's pointing out that this saving belief, this belief that is not in vain, appeals to the heart, appeals to believing the Word of God. Appeals to this faith in the Word of God. Let me ask you, do you believe the Word of God? Because that's where belief that is not in vain begins. It begins with the Word and believing the Word. But he doesn't just stop there. Look what he says in verse 5. Paul writes, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So at the beginning, Paul is sort of appealing to the heart, right? Saying, hey, you can believe Scripture, even though you weren't there when the Old Testament was written concerning Christ, even though you weren't there, you believe it. He's appealing to their heart. Now he's appealing to the mind. And he's using reason in the process. You know, people try to explain away Scripture and say, hey, it's blind faith. And you've heard me say lots of times, Scripture is not blind. And you've heard people sort of take science and say, see, what the Bible says is impossible, though that's not true. And when you begin to study science and you begin to study Scripture, they sort of go hand in hand. Like they're not at odds. They're not at odds with each other. See, we don't we have faith, but it's not a blind faith. And Paul uses reason. He appeals to reason whenever he's making his case for Christ. And here's what he says. He says, "Go ask. Go ask people that have seen him. Don't take my word for it. Go ask someone who has seen the resurrected Christ." And he starts laying out layer upon layer upon layer of those who have seen him. This creed was put together very early after the death of Christ. And he's saying, go ask him. Go ask the ones who have seen him. You know, you can drive a block west right between RCB Bank and Come and Go, and you'll see all these Skytook Bulldog champion signs. And there's one from 1974 that says what? State champion. Now, I wasn't alive in 1974. Okay? Like I look at that sign and I'm like, okay, they say they won in 1974, just like one of our universities says that they won a state championship. It was just granted to them like a year or two back from like 1901 or something like that. Okay, that's my cheap shot at, okay? I won't do it again, I promise, for a while. Listen. Scripture is sort of like that sign. You know, all we have to go by is what's written. All I have to go by is what's written. But let me just ask, is there anyone in this room that played on that 74 team? Let me see. Who did? Roy and Kevin? Y'all played there? They're pretty credible. Did anyone? No, I really mean that. I mean that. Was anyone in the stands? Did anyone see the game? Okay, there's several. Listen, I'm looking around this room, and with all honesty, credible people that I don't have to take the word of the sign to know that they won a 74 championship, because the people that raised their hand, that played on the team, or that saw it, I trust them. They're honest people. And Paul is using that reasoning when he's talking to the church. He's appealing to reason, saying, hey, you don't have to take my word for it. Go to the apostles. Ask them. Go to the 500 who saw him alive, who saw with their own eyes, saw him alive. Ask them. Listen, this was, some people say, well, that was just a legend, you know, like a legend that he didn't really do that. People just said that. Well, historians say that for a legend to develop, there has to be decades and decades and decades and decades turned into centuries for stories to build. And Paul's pointing out the fact that they're alive now. You can ask them. They saw it. He appeals to reason and belief. That's not in vain. It's not just faith. It's not just belief with the heart, but it's belief with the mind. There's just reasoning. He appeals to reason. The apostles, or the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they speak of the resurrection, who's the first to the tomb? Who? Just say it out. Who? Women. Women. Now you say, okay, women, what's the big deal? Listen, in the first century, did you know that if you were a woman and you testified of anything, it wouldn't even hold up in court? Like that was what was going on in the culture in the first century. That if you were a woman and you said, I saw this, the courts, no lie, they would say, well, you're just a woman. We're not even going to take your evidence. So listen, if the apostles, if they're trying to make up this story, why would they use a woman to be the main testifier? They would have been laughed right out of the courtroom if they said this is the one who saw the resurrected Savior first, saw the empty tomb first. Illogical unless it happened. Unless that's the way it happened. The New Testament writers, they use reason. Listen, no one in this time period, those who stood opposed to Christianity, those who stood opposed to Christ, no one disputed an empty tomb. Listen, if he was dead in the tomb and the apostle said he's alive, those who were opposed to him said, well, let's go look. Let's go look. See, no one disputed the empty tomb. They could not produce a body. Many saw him. And so the belief that's not in vain, it appeals to the heart through faith. It appeals to the mind through reason. And those two sort of collide. Now look what Paul goes on to say, verse 9. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace toward me was not in vain. Remember the verse 2, he's saying, hey, you want to make sure it's not in vain. He's saying, for my life, it's not in vain. He's saying, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believe. So listen, when talking about a belief that's not in vain, Paul uses sort of this, he uses the idea of belief of the heart, you know, the faith. He uses belief of the mind, reasoning. And then probably the most clear case that he uses is this belief that transforms a life. Transforms. There are a lot of people that will dispute the Bible. And they'll say it's not true. It's in the list out reasons why they believe it's not true. And we sort of live in a culture where we say the Bible says, and people are like, who cares? The Quran says this, and this says this, and my science book says this. And listen, you can argue this. You can. But what you can't argue is that this is who I was and this is who I am now because of Christ. The Pharisees tried that. When Jesus heals a blind man in Scripture, okay, and they come, the Pharisees come to this blind man, and they're like, we're trying to figure out, is this man good? Is he bad? Is he righteous? Is he evil? They're grilling this guy who's never read the Bible. And he says, I can't tell you if he's good or bad. All I know is I was once blind and now I see. What are they going to say? Nuh-uh. You say, it's a hard argument that this is who I was and this is who I am. And that's what Paul is using. He's talking about a belief that transforms. And he uses himself as an example. He says, I persecuted the church. If you're to go back and read in Acts chapter 8, what Paul says is he talks about how he killed Christians, how he stood at the feet and he gave the orders for his posse to pick up rocks and just sort of beat Christians to death and with stones. That's who he was. And he was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, throw them in prison, and do the same thing to them that he did to Stephen in Acts chapter 8. But on that road, he saw something that changed his life forever. He saw the resurrected Christ. And it changed him forever. And he speaks of the grace of God that's in his life now. He says, I'm the least likely, the least deserving to call myself a Christian. But what has changed in me is I've encountered Christ. And he has changed my life. And Paul went through incredible pain, incredible suffering. He himself was stoned. He was beaten, whipped. Eventually his head chopped off. For saying that I saw the resurrected Christ and he's changed my life. But he doesn't just use himself as an example. He uses Cephas here in this text, right? We read him. Cephas, who was he was better known as being Peter. Listen, Peter was Christ's closest companion, the one that walked with him the most, saw the most, the one who denied Christ three times. When Christ was arrested, he ran. They said, you were with Christ, weren't you? He's like, no, I don't even know the guy. Denied him. went back to his old life when he saw the resurrected Christ. He ended up being one of the key figures that started the New Testament church. James is mentioned here. James by name is mentioned here. James was the brother of Christ. Listen, James thought that Jesus, his half-brother, he thought that he was a lunatic. James goes and gets him. He's like, hey, come on. He's like, there's this big crowd. They're pressing in to hear Jesus. He's like, come on home. He thinks he's crazy by saying he's the Messiah. When James sees the resurrected Christ, it changes everything. It transforms everything. He goes on to write the book of James, pledging full allegiance to Christ, not as man, but as God. The apostles are mentioned here. Every apostle, when Christ was arrested, they run and hide. Whenever he's nailed to the cross and he dies and they place him in the grave, they lock the doors. They go up to the upper room and lock the doors. Let's lock the doors. Let's turn off the lights. Let's let the same blow over. And then we'll go back to the old way of life. But when they saw the resurrected Christ, all of a sudden they're fearless. And they go to their graves, every one of them. Every one of them is slaughtered in horrible ways. Ways that don't even get a PG-13 rating. They're slaughtered. Every one of them saying, I saw the resurrected Christ. And everything he said is true. Only one made it out alive, John. And he was only boiled alive and exiled to the island of Patmos as a criminal, proclaiming that he saw the resurrected Christ. And here's where some people come in and they say, well, this was a big conspiracy. The disciples stole the body and they just sort of wanted to make a name for themselves and make a name for Christianity, sort of garnish this following. And so the disciples stole the body and they hid it. Which is an interesting argument. Lee Strobel, in his book, Case for Christ, as he's an atheist, he is interviewing specialists in areas of crucifixion and resurrection and the Word and all these things. In his investigation, here's what he comes to the conclusion. He says there are religious fanatics who will die for what they believe. Right? Like radical Islam. In radical Islam, If you go on a kamikaze mission and die for your faith, you get this wonderful reward in heaven. They believe that to be true. Religious fanatics will die for what they think is true. You know what Strobel says? He says no one dies for what they know to be a lie. If the apostles stole the body and they're like, he's alive, and he's dead over here in the closet, don't you think that one of them at some point, whenever the axe is to their neck, you take back that Christ is alive, you take back Christ, and you live. Don't you think that one of them would have cracked? Listen, he's in the closet. People die for what they think is true. No one dies for what they know to be a lie. And you see, these disciples sincerely believed. They sincerely believed that Christ was alive and that they saw him, they touched him, that they ate with him. And they went to their graves, gruesome, excruciating deaths, saying, I saw him alive. Why? Because their life had been so transformed. Their belief was so real, it transformed them. And it does the same today. Whenever I was in college, I to try to get through college, one of the things that I did was college. I mean, just you mentioned that, mentioned more schooling, and I hear you. So one of the things I would do is I would sub at a local high school, to try to get through college and stuff. I was going to be a teacher, and so getting experience, all that. So I'm in college, so I'm just a couple years removed from high school myself. And I'm in college, and I just don't remember students being like that whenever I was in college, like 2 or 3 years ago. Everybody says that. When I was in school, that was kind of my story. I remember this one particular kid. He wouldn't do his work. He wasn't really like hostile or threatening. He just said, he just didn't have a I don't care attitude. He dropped the F-bomb in school for everyone to hear, teachers, everything. The class ends, and I go down to the assistant principal. I say, do you know that he's using this language? He's talking about this. He's not being super defiant, but he's not doing what I ask. And the assistant principal's like, yeah, I know. We've tried this. We've tried that. We just can't really do anything. That's just how he is. We're just waiting him out. So I go and I graduate, and 2 or 3 years later, I'm invited back to do a FCA. And I get to the church, and the guy opening the door is this guy. And I'm looking at him kind of funny. And he's looking at me kind of funny. And after he says hi, the first thing he says after we kind of stare at each other for a few minutes, he says, what do you remember about me? And so I spell out, this is what I remember about you. Whenever I sub, this is the language that you used. You were sort of defiant in a non-threatening way. And he said, that was before I met Christ. And Christ has changed my life. This kid went on to graduate, went through the fusion program in Midwestern, our seminary, was a journeyman for 2 years, came back and trained other college students in this program to go take the gospel to the ends of the earth. See, Christ, the belief that's not in vain, he makes all the difference. He transforms our life. Listen, I'm not who I was. Like, my marriage is not what it was. My parenting is not what it was. My desires are not what they were. And listen, this is an ongoing process. Like, I don't have it all figured out, and there are plenty of times that I sin and slip. But listen, I'm not who I was. And it's all because of Christ. Let's go back to where we started. Now I remind you, verse 1, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. You received it. You stand in it. You're being saved. If you hold to the fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We take this text together. You know what belief in vain is? Belief in vain is when you just believe with your head, or maybe you believe with your heart, but they have not collided. And there's no transformation. You're no different today than whatever day you said you gave your life to Christ. Belief that is in vain is with just the heart or just the mind, but it does not, transformation does not accompany it. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to walk away from, to understand. You see, saving faith, saving belief, belief that saves, is when all three collide. When you know in your mind and you know in your heart that this is true, and you pledge your life to Christ, then He begins to transform you. People say all the time, don't judge me, don't judge me, don't judge me, don't judge me. Scripture says you can judge by the fruit that's accompanied whether a person knows Christ or not. And it's not to say yes, 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 no. But the number one indication that someone has given their life to Christ is this transformed life, this fruit that is produced in them. Listen, if you're here this morning and your belief in a risen Savior is in vain or has been in vain, can I ask you, come to Christ today. Come to Him today. Let what you know in your head and what you should know in your heart, let that collide. And through what Scripture says happens whenever we repent, when we turn from our sins and we turn to Christ and He becomes the Lord of our life. Listen, when we repent and we believe the gospel that His death on the cross satisfied the wrath of God for my sins, when those things collide, Scripture says that we are saved. And what follows is a transformed life. Come. come to Him today. What better day to give your life to Christ than today? And He will transform you. Listen, maybe you are a believer. Maybe you've given your life to Christ. You've just found yourself wrapped up in sin. Like the prodigal son who was a son that ran off and did his own thing. Can I tell you that God is just like the father in that story, waiting for the return of the son. Waiting for the return of his daughter. Listen, God is not up there in heaven holding the lightning bolt. This is their last chance. I'm going to smite them. You know, sometimes we think God's like that, and we think in terms of God just being like, well, I've got to read my Bible more. I've got to stop cussing. I've got to start doing this, and this. I've got to stop doing this, and this. And we think God's like, yeah, when are you going to do that? Scripture paints the picture of something entirely different. Of a God that is not angry towards His kids or towards those who will become His kids. It has nothing to do with your goodness or badness, my goodness or badness. It has everything to do with His anger being directed on His Son on the cross so it would never have to be directed at us. You can come to Him today. That's why He died. That's why He rose. It's to defeat the two things we could never defeat, sin and death. In just a second, we're going to pray. And there'll be some, and then we're going to stand and sing a song of response. There'll be some men and women down here ready to talk with you. Listen, if your belief up to this point has been in vain, let me ask you to come to Christ today. He's willing. He's ready. He's able to save. We're going to pray, and then we're going to stand. Bring someone with you. If you're intimidated about coming by yourself, bring someone with you. It'll be the best day of your life. Let's pray. God, we celebrate the fact that You are a risen Savior. We celebrate the fact that You have given Your life, that You have that You've enabled us to be saved, that You're the one that saves, that salvation belongs to You. We're thankful for that. God, we're thankful that our hearts and our minds can collide to what we know to be true, and we can pledge our life to You through repentance, through faith. We can do that, not because of what we've done, but because of what You've done. And God, there's many believers across this room who You have transformed, who You are in the process of transforming, and we praise You for that. And God, maybe there's a man, woman, boy, or girl here that has never given their life to You, that You're just sort of stirring in their hearts right now, sort of drawing them right now. God, I pray that You'll give them the courage to trust You as Savior, to repent and believe the gospel. We love You because You loved us first and showed that by giving Your life for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.